We are in chapter 14 of Revelation tonight. We are in the third part of this chapter. We have had two sermons leading up to this last passage. Tonight we're going to finish this chapter, and we will also finish tonight the parenthesis, basically, or the overview of really human history leading up to the final coming of Christ, or that second coming of Christ. We've kind of gotten a bird's eye view of many things in that history and leading up to this final judgment as we move into this passage tonight. I will admit, this passage is a heavy passage. It was heavy to study. I imagine it's going to be heavy to preach. And I imagine it's going to be heavy to hear. There's some heavy things in the book of Revelation. I'll make mention of this again as we finish up, I think. And I've made mention of it in the past in other sermons, but this is a heavy book because there are some very difficult things in this book, and we will see some very difficult things in this passage tonight. But I pray that what we get out of this is we see the glory of Christ. Amen. We see the perfection of Christ, and that we cling to that and no matter what is going on and as we move through this passage. You know, natural man hates God. There's just no question about that. We hate God naturally because even though we are made in His image, He is perfect and without sin, and we love our sin. Sin only kills and destroys us, yet we love it. Men cry for justice. We cry for equality. Yet our ideas of justice and equality are always skewed, and they're never right. No matter what side of the ditch we're on, there is an ever-increasing idea that morality is gray, that there is no true morality, and that there is no absolute truth, especially where morality is concerned. We should just do what's right in our own eyes. Yet everyone wants to tell others what they think is actually right, or what they think is actually wrong. And we all want justice, especially when we've been personally wronged. Despite what many think, mankind will always get it wrong. We can look around at the craziness around us today and know this to be true. The only one who can declare what is absolute truth is God. Because He alone has the right and He alone has the ability to declare that. Man might hate the truth of God, but we are bound by that truth. We will either be saved by it, or we will be judged by it. Often men will ask how a loving God could allow bad things to happen. Why won't He just make things perfect if He's so loving? Why won't He stop death? Why won't He stop hate? The problem with that cry is that many who cry that, who declare that, they don't want God's perfection. They want a world where they can sin and never be judged and never have heartache despite their sin. Think on this. God is perfect. God is righteous. And God is just. Despite our fall and our sin, He gave us a perfect plan to save us from destruction. Destruction that must come because sin is wrong. And as Creator and Judge, God has determined that sin must be paid for. But that plan was not left up to us. It was not a plan that included our sacrifice or our payment. No, it was for His only and unique Son to give up His glory and come to earth, robed in human flesh, to suffer and to die for us. It was for His only Son to take the bonds of our slavery to the law and to sin, and to break those chains for us so that we would no longer be bound. It was for us to be elevated from slaves to fellow heirs, even though we did nothing to deserve that. And all any of us have to do to receive that is to believe. That's it. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as our Savior. But we hate God naturally. we love our sin, so we reject Christ, and continue to cry out against Him as if He is not perfect, and as if He is not just, and as if He is not loving, and as if He is not truth. As if we know better than Him. As if we can create a world better than He can. This arrogance will reach its peak in our passage tonight. And God has decided that enough is enough. He has warned over and over and over. All the way back to the beginning of Genesis, God has warned. He's warned in word. He's warned in precursors of judgment. He will warn, as was brought out last week, even to the last very moment of this judgment to come. That's mercy. Brian brought that out very eloquently last week. That was mercy that God was warning. So we have no excuse. Men will have no excuse. But God will decide at that point that enough is enough. That's the title of my sermon tonight, Enough is Enough. Let's read beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who has the sharp sickle, Put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Or stadia. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that. We'll go with that. I would ask that you bear with me a little bit tonight. I'm going to try to turn to a few passages. I think it's wonderful. The one thing about the book of Revelation is it's been great how it's pulled together so many passages, so many prophecies. And in this passage we have before us tonight is no different. There are several prophecies, several passages that look forward to this time that this passage will bring together. And so I'm going to try to bring some of those out as we go through. So bear with me as we turn a couple of times tonight. It won't be too much, but it will be a few times. We moved from the end of this last passage where we saw a blessing on those who die in the Lord to this passage tonight where we see a curse on those who do not die in the Lord and who are about to die apart from Him. Last week, the image John was given was that of angels flying overhead, crying out warnings and proclaiming that eternal gospel, the good news of the Savior. The people on earth, though entrenched in rebellion and hatred of God, will turn down that last moment of mercy, that last moment from God of warning. The world will be ripe at that point in its evil. The people of the world will be so evil at that point that they will ignore any of these warnings, any of the prior warnings that have come upon them during this tribulation period. But that cry of mercy has now passed, and judgment is here at last. John's attention in our passage tonight is drawn to a white cloud. On this white cloud is one like a son of man. Now, there have been some attempts by others to make this individual here an angel, but there really should be no question as to who this is. This is Christ. This is Christ on this cloud. Anyone vaguely familiar with the New Testament knows that Jesus has consistently, or did consistently, refer to Himself as the Son of Man. We've mentioned that a couple of times as we've gone through this book. In fact, this is the title that He used most often during His ministry to refer to Himself. He referred to Himself by this title 81 times in the Gospels. I didn't realize it was that many until I got into this study, but 81 times he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a title that the Jewish people well understood and knew exactly what Jesus was calling himself during his ministry by giving himself that title. This title is clearly a reference to Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him," or before him, "and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We see that's kind of an overview of what we're about to get. We don't really get the judgment in that passage, but we see Christ, this one, this Son of Man, coming on a cloud and given a kingdom, which he is about to take. He's about to be given this kingdom on earth. Jews during the life of Jesus, Jews when John penned this chapter, and even Jews today understand this to be a messianic reference, that the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man, and Daniel 7 is a messianic reference. And of course, just a simple reading of those verses certainly fit with what we see here in Revelation, right? And if we look back to Revelation chapter 1, John turns to see Christ in the middle of the golden lampstands, the churches, and refers to him with that same title. So again, that title alone should key us into who this is. This is Christ. This is the Son of Man is Christ on a white cloud. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus speaks of his return and states that the Son of Man will appear in the sky and be seen by all nations coming on clouds of heaven in power and in glory. Then again in Acts 1, after Jesus ascends in a cloud, what does the angel tell the disciples there? That he will return in a manner same way, right? He's going to return on a cloud. So this is, again, God, the God-man in a cloud preparing for his return. If the title wasn't enough and if the cloud wasn't enough, then the golden crown on his head should seal the deal. A symbol of royalty and victory which could only be attributed to Christ. It's what we see here. So again, there should be no question that this is Christ. And we see Christ here with a sharp sickle in his hand. And the purpose of that sickle, as we read through, was clear. And we'll be clear as we move through explaining the passage. As I'm sure you know, a sickle is a tool used by farmers to harvest crops. It's a sharp tool. And if you've ever seen the figure of what's known as the Grim Reaper, I'm sure many of you have seen that figure and know who I'm talking about, then you've seen a sickle. I know that's not common. We don't have farms out on the road today where you look around, and so sickles may not be as common to especially the younger folks. But if you've seen the Grim Reaper, then you've seen a sickle, because that's what he carries in his hand. The Grim Reaper is not real, though, right? I mean, he's a fake thing. He's not real. Christ is, and he has come to harvest the world in this passage. The first time he came as a gentle, humble, healing lamb who had willingly laid down his glory to be led to the slaughter. When he returns in this passage, though, when he returns to earth for the second time, he will do so with a sharp sickle as the judge and as the king. He will no longer be that gentle lamb. Turn with me to Matthew 13. This chapter contains quite a few parables. They're known as the kingdom parables. Christ is telling these parables both to his disciples and to the crowd. He gives explanation of these parables to his disciples. But I thought this was a fitting place to turn, because where we are tonight in Revelation is Christ setting up his kingdom for the earth. He's about to bring his kingdom in, and these are kingdom parables. In verses 24 through 30, we read, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven must be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, when the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into the barn.'" Here in this parable, Jesus tells this parable of the weeds. Then he explains it in verses 36 through 43. We read in verses 36 through 43, it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So in this explanation, Christ explains that there are two types of people in the world. There are those who were sown by the owner of the field or by the sower who sowed good seed. And then there are those who were sown by his enemy. The owner of the field sows good seed, and his enemy comes in and sows tares, or basically weeds, that are worthless and they produce no food. Jesus tells the disciples that the sower who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, who is him, is Christ. And his enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. Jesus explains that both the good seed and the bad seed will grow together until the time for harvest is ready. According to Jesus, the harvest time is the end of this age. Basically, where we're at in this passage. At the end of this age, Jesus, the Son of Man, will send his angels to reap that harvest. These angels will gather the weeds or the bad seed, further described there in verse 41 as all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. They will take them out of this world and they will take them away from the good seed and they will throw them to be burned in eternity. This is exactly what we see in Revelation taking place. In this picture we get here, in this passage, we see this unfolding. In verse 15 of this passage, we see this fourth angel of this chapter come forward from the temple in heaven, and he calls with a loud voice to Christ that the time for harvest has come. See, the first three angels that we've seen in this chapter, they've proclaimed this coming judgment. That's what their purpose was, to proclaim the coming judgment. This angel here, he conveys the command to execute it. Now, I want to make clear, he's not commanding Christ here at all. He's not commanding to reap. He's just announcing that the time has come. He's conveying that command. It was pointed out before, I believe by Brian, and one commentator specifically made this point, which I thought was good. There are six angels in this chapter. We're introduced to six angels. Three, again, as I said, announce coming judgment. Then the three we have in our passage tonight, they execute that judgment. In the middle of these angels, and as the centerpiece of the judgment, is Christ on the cloud. He's properly placed here as the centerpiece because the judgment is His alone as the coming King. As Robert Thomas points out, each of these last three angels will come from the temple of heaven. Heaven is a sanctuary or a holy place. It is clean and devoid of unrighteousness. So it's fitting that the initiative to cleanse the earth of unholiness would proceed from there, from heaven, and through its agents. And that's what we see in this passage tonight. Now, the convey of this command to reap by this angel is a direct quote from Joel 3. Joel 3, chapter 3, verse 13 states this, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full." That's go in, put in the sickle, and for the harvest is ripe is what the angel is saying here to Christ. Verse 14 of Joel goes on to say, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. As Brian had pointed out last week, their decision at this point is made. They've come to this battle, and we'll bring this out more as we move through this passage. They've come to this battle with their decision made, and it is to battle Christ. This is the battle of Armageddon. Their decision is made. But Joel 3 is pointing to that. And again, this what the angel says here is directly quoted in Joel 3, verse 13. Or better yet, Joel directly quotes this angel of a future event that's about to happen or that's going to happen that hasn't happened yet. Joel is quoting this angel. The angel here declares that the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. As we've detailed many times moving through this book, the wickedness in the world that will be commonplace at that time will be rampant. Will be beyond even what we see here today and in our time right now. There is no question that at that point, the earth will be ripe for harvest, ripe for judgment. The world and the people of the world have always been wicked. We have been. The world's always been a wicked place. There have been terrible wicked times as well. I mean, peaks of wickedness, if you want to put it that way. And some terribly wicked events. You just can look back to World War II and see the mass murder of the Jews as a peak of evil and wickedness. But after each major event where wickedness was so obvious and on such a broad scale, there seemed to really kind of come a revival of sorts in the world, or at least in areas. A time where men either turned to God or they at least turned away from such open and obvious wickedness. Each time God granted mercy despite that wickedness. He brought salvation. He held off His coming because the earth was not fully ripe. The harvest was not ready at that point. He was granting mercy upon mercy, and it still is to this day. But once this point comes, this point in this chapter, the earth will be ripe. The Greek actually indicates this ripe. This word for ripe is almost like a withering. It is overripe, meaning that the fruit has just begun to turn. It is so ripe. The world will be at a point of absolute evil and idolatry. A point that there will be no turning back unless the direct judgment of God comes. And just think of what will be going on at that time. It will be terrible. But again, God is a merciful God. He's warned and He's warned and He's warned. He's warned through prophets and preachers and lay Christians. He's warned through actual judgment, which were precursors of this judgment to come. Now on the very cusp of this judgment, again, as I've said, He brought and sent angels to proclaim this coming judgment to warn for mercy, or out of mercy. But the earth is ripe for His coming at this point. There will be no turning from sin, no repenting from the worship of the Antichrist and the false prophet. In fact, it seems that upon hearing the warning of judgment from these angels, that these men and women of earth will gather armies to go to war against God's people, against Israel, and against Christians of that time, and to go to war against the Lord Himself, almost as a response to these warnings. There's no hint of repentance, because the Antichrist has finally given the world exactly what evil and natural hearts want, and has declared it not only to be acceptable, but to be worshipped and celebrated. The earth will be fully ripe, so Christ will reap. In verse 17, we see this fifth angel of the chapter, and he comes out of the temple in heaven, and we see that he had a sharp sickle as well. And then, quickly behind it, in verse 18, we see a sixth and final angel of the chapter come from the altar in heaven. The sixth angel is said to have authority over fire. Now, this is a new angel to this chapter, but I believe we've actually seen this angel before. If you remember back in chapter 6 of Revelation, when the fifth seal was opened, we learned that the fifth seal, the judgment of the fifth seal, was actually the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints who'd been martyred and whose souls were under the altar there in heaven. Their prayers were for God to judge the earth and avenge their blood. Their prayers were for Christ's kingdom to come. Then in chapter 8, an angel came forward with a golden censer and was given incense with the prayers of the saints on the altar. We may note these prayers also were likely the prayers for the judgment or for the kingdom to come. This angel in chapter 8 then takes fire from the altar, which the saints' prayers had been offered to, and threw it on the earth. The angel here in chapter 14 has authority over fire, and he comes from the altar. Likely, this angel is the same angel from back in chapter 8 who had the golden incense and who threw fire to the earth and who came from the altar. As John MacArthur puts it, this angel is coming from the heavenly altar to ensure that all the prayers of all the saints for judgment and the coming of the kingdom are answered. He calls for judgment to start. That's the purpose of this angel. Here we see Christ about to carry out judgment by His own authority and for His own glory, yet He's perfectly aligning that with answering the prayers of His saints. Those prayers did not make Him bring judgment, but it is in answer of those prayers that He is bringing judgment. That's pretty amazing to think about, isn't it? He's doing it for His own glory, but He's doing it in the answer of the prayers of His saints. The death we see here and the destruction in this judgment on the armies will be so great that blood will be as high as a horse's bridle. Probably meaning that the splattering of the blood will be high instead of a steady stream that high. I don't think, and from reading commentators, I don't think that this is a steady stream of blood that raises that high, but likely there will be a steady stream of blood, but the splattering of that blood would rise as high as the bridle of a horse. Now, we see here in verse 17 this fifth angel, and this fifth angel also comes with a sharp sickle, just as Christ has. And he also reaps. We'll see that in this last portion of the passage. And we'll move back to that a little bit more as we continue to move through. But from what I understand, this passage here, this part of this passage, verses 17 through 20, they're describing a vintage or a part of the harvest called the vintage. In Israel, or really in any harvest, the whole harvest could take up to months for a crop, especially a crop of grapes. And when it got time for the vintage, that time would occur in a very quick and compressed time period. Where the whole harvest could take up to months, the vintage might take up just a couple of days to maybe a couple of weeks at most. But it would be very quick in comparison to the whole harvest, compressed into a very short period of time. And in that vintage, in that portion of the harvest, there would be two bowls. And this is what the vintage is. There would be two bowls for the grapes to be put into. There would be a top bowl and there would be a bottom bowl. And the top bowl would have these grapes thrown into it. They would be crushed. And the juice from those crushed grapes would then run down to that bottom bowl. And that's where the juice would be down in that bottom bowl. And then eventually it would be put together, bottled, or made into wine, or whatever they decided to do with it. But the ones crushing the grapes would have these red stains on their robes. I don't know if you've seen a picture or a video of anyone stomping on grapes. There's this really horrible but funny video of a news cast, and this woman's stomping on these grapes, and then she falls off and ends up knocking the air out of her, losing the air. It's funny, but like I said, kind of terrible. But anyways, if you've seen that, you've seen the crushing of grapes. But they would do this in that top bowl, basically. They'd crush these grapes. They would stomp on these grapes to get all the juice out and to get that juice to run down. But obviously, even if they pulled up their garments, they would still have the juice from those grapes splash up, and it would stain their garments. And really, that scene of the splashing of the wine press, that juice splashing up and causing a blood stain, or what looked like a blood stain, is commonly prophesied in the Old Testament. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63, in Isaiah chapter 63, we're really given an aftermath of this passage that we have here tonight. We have Christ coming from this judgment. There in verse 1, we read, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood was splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Here in this passage, this is really a clear description of what is unfolding in chapter 14 of Revelation tonight, or the aftermath of what is unfolding in this passage. Edom, here in this passage, was referenced by Isaiah a couple of times to represent a God-hating world. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom at this time as well. And so Christ here is pictured leaving this battle scene that we get in chapter 14 of Revelation. And his first statement really is striking. There in verse 2 it says, or verse 3, I'm sorry, back in verse 1, right before you get to verse 2, it says, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, Christ is always righteous, and when he pronounces judgment at that battle, at the battle we're seeing here in Revelation 14, it will be righteous. It will be righteous judgment. But after leaving a battle scene where it said there in verse 2 that his apparel and his garments were red like one who was treading in the winepress, after leaving from that type of scene where he trampled his enemies and their lifeblood had splattered and stained his apparel, how can he then state that he is mighty to save? How does that fit into this battle in this passage? Well, because it goes hand in hand with this statement in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." So Christ will take vengeance on the wicked. He will answer the prayers of the saints for that vengeance in that battle. But he will also bring redemption in that moment as well. In that battle, Christ will bring redemption. This could also be translated, "The year of my redeemed has come." See, the prayers of the saints will be answered in this judgment as God will take vengeance on the wicked, but he will also secure the salvation of his people, specifically the nation of Israel, in that great battle of Armageddon. He's going to, again, as the reaping comes, as the harvest comes, he's going to take out the sinful and he's going to bring in his kingdom for his people. This passage, along with Revelation 14, does present some questions, though. We've kind of alluded to it a little bit with this second or this fifth angel that we read who has this sickle as well. Why is this angel in Revelation 14 reaping when we've just seen Jesus reaping? Is it the same event? Is it different? Are there two different reapings? The parable that we read as well in Matthew 13 makes it clear that the angels will reap, right? So why is Jesus reaping in this passage? Here in Isaiah, what we've read, we see Jesus as the one bringing judgment and executing judgment. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 63, Jesus seems to be saying that he's the only one executing judgment. But we've seen angels will be reaping. So how does that make sense? How does that square? Well, I believe it squares in this way, or it makes sense in this way. Jesus is the author alone of judgment. It is alone his judgment. Apart from him, there will be no judgment. Apart from him, there will be no salvation, right? He alone is able to carry out this day of vengeance, and he alone is able to carry out the day of salvation. It will be Christ's victory as the king, and all the glory will go to him. But much like a king who rides into battle with his army and directs his army, so will Christ in this battle at Armageddon. Christ will reap, but it seems he will do so through the work of his angels. Now, make no mistake, Christ is the judge and the reaper in this battle. It is his work, it is his doing, but he chooses to use angels to carry out that reaping and to carry out that judgment. Here in verse 20, we read, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. In verse 20, we're told that this battle will take place outside the city and will be such a massive death of human soldiers that blood will flow from the winepress, again, as high as a horse's bridle. This is actually the image that we get again, if you think back about this passage in Isaiah 63, that's the image we get of one stomping on a wine press, one crushing the grapes, and that juice splattering up. This is also, again, the description that Christ has of His own garments. Either way, this what we're getting here in verse 20 is a massacre. This is going to be a massacre beyond all imagination, really. And that really should be no surprise. Think, the world shut down because of the coronavirus, right? I mean, it just completely shut down. It's absurd to think that man could stand against and defeat or have any measure of success against the one who created them and everything else when we've had such trouble with a virus that's much like the flu, right? But to think that we could go against the Creator and have any success against Him is absurd. So any battle against Him is going to end with massacre, right? This massacre will span the length of about 186 miles. Now, we can't be exact about the measurement of a stadia. So this should be, but this could be upwards of 200 miles. So 186 would be an exact if we could be exact. But from everything I've read, this could be up to about 200 miles. Now Armageddon is located in the Valley of Megiddo, which is roughly 40 to 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So some have stated that this measurement that we get here, this measurement is a measurement from Dan in the north down to Beersheba in the south, which basically comprises the currently occupied land of Israel right now, of today. Others have pointed out that this is the exact measurement of the land of what we know as Palestine, and that they think that this land includes Palestine, this land is Palestine, and Palestine includes parts of Israel, but it also includes the Valley of Megiddo, which is, again, where this battle will take place, or the epicenter of this battle will take place. Either way, what we get in this passage is that this battle will span a distance approximately 200 miles long. This will be a massive battle with massive armies gathered to destroy Israel and God Himself. In Ezekiel chapter 39, I believe we actually get a prophecy of the time after this battle. In that passage, Ezekiel prophesies this. He says, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires for them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forest, for they will make their fires of the weapons." Basically, Ezekiel, he goes on to talk about how the people will also plumage and be able to take the spoils from those who have been defeated and enjoy the spoils of those who have been defeated. But basically, Ezekiel prophesies in that passage that there will be so many weapons from the battle that it's going to take up to 7 years to finish cleaning up that battle, which obviously will go into the millennial kingdom. Although there will be many who have died from judgment prior to this battle, there will be plenty of men and women left to come to war against Christ and who will die in this massive army, in this massive battle. Now, can you imagine the arrogance of man at this point? Can you imagine the hold that Satan has on the world at this point to gather them in such a way? This shouldn't shock us, though, right? I mean, if you recall back in chapter 13, when the world fell into the obsessive worship and adoration of the first beast of the Antichrist, what did they say about him? They said, who is like the beast and who can fight against it, right? They thought he was invincible. They declared him to be God. That's what they're worshiping him as God and as invincible. Mankind is arrogant enough by themselves, but fueled by Satan and by the supernatural works of the Antichrist and of the false prophet, their arrogance will be at a peak at this point. A peak which allows them to believe that with the beast leading them, they will be a match for God Himself. But they will find out quickly that He is not a match for God and He is not invincible. And that they've had their faith in the wrong person. Their own arrogance and their own wickedness will be their end. We can get a picture of such a quick and widespread death when we read through the account of the 10th plague, where the angel of death took the life of all the firstborn and of the children of Israel, or the children of Egypt. Those deaths would have certainly been in the thousands, I'm sure, as all of Egypt's firstborn were taken by that angel of death that night. But another potential glimpse of what type of terror will come as this angel reaps, as this angel brings death, on such a massive scale. You can turn to 1 Chronicles and kind of get a glimpse of that. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This account is also in 2 Samuel chapter 24. In this account, we're told one of the last stories of David's life, one of the last acts in David's life. And in this account, he foolishly decided to take a census of Israel. And for his pride and rebellion, God gave him three choices of judgment or three choices of punishment. David chose out of those three choices to take punishment at the hand of God, which was 3 days of plague for the land of Israel. Beginning in verse 14 here in chapter 21, we read, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Israel. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people.' Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And David came to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face on the ground. And David said to Ornan, 'Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people.'" We could go on, but he sold the threshing floor to David here. David built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord in repentance. But as I've read through that passage numerous times, it's just really struck me to think of the picture of that angel standing at the precipice of destroying Israel, destroying Jerusalem, between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand. That's just always been a jarring image of in my mind, thinking of that angel and the picture that David saw as he saw that, and even Ornan as he saw this angel and his sons hid. And then I think of David and his men riding in haste as they come to Ornan to offer this sacrifice for this plague to go away, and so this angel will not bring death any further. But there were already 7,000 Israelites who died at the hand of this great angel, and he was set for many more to die as he came onto Jerusalem. And there was nothing they could do to stop it. Absolutely nothing they could do to stop it. David was told that this plague would last for 3 days, but we're told God relented of this punishment because of David's repentance and his sacrifice. So it seems as though it didn't take the full 3 days, or this plague didn't last a full 3 days. Possibly it was just over the course of a day. Yet we see 70,000 destroyed by this great angel. Keep in mind, this was done to God's people because of the sin of David, who happened to be a great man of God. Now, if God brought this type of death and judgment then, imagine the death and judgment that He will bring on a world full of the most wicked generation possibly to have ever lived, led by Satan himself. Usually we watch movies where mankind unites against an enemy that seems unbeatable, and yet they somehow find a way to win, find a way to come together and save the day. In some ways, as we read through a passage like this as Christians, this shouldn't make us happy. I think we join the heart of God in saying that, because as we've often stated, going through this book really, He does not take the pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? Or does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there is a sense in which we rejoice as Christians, because the world will be so wicked and there will be so much hatred of Christians that the thought of such a world so opposed to its loving Creator is just reprehensible. And so this section, which covered human history until the final judgment of Christ from an abbreviated perspective, before we get to the seven bowls coming in chapter 15, has come to an end. It's come to an end really on a somber note, right? As Robert Thomas states, this sets a sad but necessary tone for the entrance of the seven bowls
of God's anger. As we leave this section, but before we dive into the details of the seven bowls of wrath, I want us to consider a couple of things as we reflect on this passage and try to digest it. First, let's make note, this was a carefully carried out harvest of the earth in this passage. Although the earth will certainly be predominantly wicked and will be full of enemies of God, there will be some left on earth and part of earth still that are part of God's elect, that are God's people, especially and specifically from the nation of Israel. It's not hard to look at this passage and picture all of humanity being part of this massacre, but God will preserve His own in this judgment, even in that time. His wrath is not intended for those who He bought with His blood, right? He will protect them. He will preserve them. That should give us confidence as children of God, that He will preserve us as well. As He will preserve in such judgment and such wickedness, He will preserve us. Second, it seems like I always get the judgment chapters. It really does. So, as I mentioned to begin with in the sermon, and as I've mentioned a couple of times, scenes like this, passages like this, chapters like this, they're not easy to preach. And they're not easy to hear. Or I hope they're not. As Christians, we don't like death or destruction, and we shouldn't. We don't like war, and we shouldn't. But natural man and our perfect God can never and will never coexist. God has not left anyone, especially this group in Revelation, without warning and without time for repentance. He is beyond any idea of mercy that we can fathom. His mercy is beyond any idea of mercy that we can fathom. But as Creator, He has the absolute right to say when enough is enough. When His patience has run out, He brings this judgment. Mankind will have no one to blame but themselves. Their love for themselves, their love for sin. They will be fully aware of what is coming and why it's coming. But from this destruction will come life. Christ will take His place as the perfect, loving, and merciful King, and He will show kindness to mankind that they've never seen before. He will show mankind what real peace and real love and real justice is. As children of God, this should excite us. It should excite us despite the scenes that we see in this passage tonight. Not the scene itself, but the wonder of what will come after, right? That's why we pray, Your kingdom come. We are looking with excitement to that time where Christ will reign in perfection here on earth. We pray with that expectation. If you're listening and lost, though, then I plead, listen to God's repeated warnings right now. Don't wait until you are in the valley of decision and facing that final wrath of Christ before you realize that you're doomed without Him, that your faith has been in the wrong person and in the wrong thing. His love and His peace are great and they're real. So turn from your sin today and cling to Him. Everyone stand with me.